In 1973, from August 23rd to 28th, for 6 days, there were several bank employees who were held hostage in a bank vault. After many attempts of negotiating for their release, the police finally forcibly went in and overtook the would-be robbers and released the hostages. But after the ordeal was over, the 6 days of captivity in a bank vault, several of the hostages said that they were more afraid of the police than they were of these bank robbers who held them captive in the vault. Some of them even commiserated with the plight of the bank robbers, even going so far as to defend their actions of the people who held them hostage. Now, all this took place in the country of Sweden in a town called Stockholm in 1973. This is where we get the term Stockholm Syndrome. It's been attached to various other situations throughout history. People look back sometimes. I was actually thinking about this week. I want to go eventually and go visit. There's a state park in Groesbeck, Texas. It's about 40 miles east of Waco, where the Parker family, it's a Parker homestead. There's a state park there. I think it bears their name. But the Parker family was there in 1836, and the Comanches came in and massacred the family, but took some of the children and women with them. Cynthia Ann Parker was a little girl at the time. She was kidnapped. She was raised among the Comanche, and then she actually married a chief and gave birth to one of the most famous chieftains, Quanah Parker. I don't know if anybody remembers that history, but that was around the end of the 1890s. He was Quanah Parker was the last, I think, Comanche chief who eventually helped kind of negotiate a peace with Westerners. But she was raised among the Comanche, and they found her at one point and brought her back, thinking, well, she just wanted to be rescued, and then she escaped from her rescuers and went back to live with the Comanche. But it isn't just part of history. The Stockholm Syndrome isn't just part of that. We also see it in sometimes what's called the battered wife syndrome. I've seen the battered husband syndrome also, so not to just play to one side. But typically we see it when, a woman is abused by her husband, yet she defends his actions. That could be on a smaller scale, something like the Stockholm Syndrome. No one, no matter their expertise, can know all that is involved, though, with what creates this kind of Stockholm Syndrome. Why do people sometimes commiserate with and even become emotionally attached to those who kidnap and abuse them? It's a strange phenomenon. But here's why I'm talking about all this. Because there's something interesting that happens with us as Christians with regard to, on a spiritual level, how we all participate or are subject to, a spiritual Stockholm syndrome. We become emotionally and psychologically attached to those things that cannot save us. And we like to be enslaved to them, to those things which actually can abuse us, whether it be idols, whether it be the law of God, whatever it is, we think, well, this can save us, and so we like to be controlled by it. We're going to talk more about why we do that. There's some things, I think, that help us to spot those things. But look at turn your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. Throughout the third chapter of this letter, if you remember, as we've been going along, we've seen how Paul has been relentlessly building his case to defend the statement that man is justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And he looked to the experience of the Galatians. This is how it happened for you. He went through the Old Testament. This is how it happened for Abraham. This is how it always has been. We are justified by faith alone. But now here in chapter 4, Paul wants the Christians in Galatians to understand the problem of their present state, their present experience and situation. They have been set free from the law. They've been redeemed and adopted as sons of God, but they want to go back to the slavery. In essence, they have this, what I've been calling now, the spiritual Stockholm Syndrome. They're longing to be enslaved to the law of God all over again, something that can't save them. I think that's a tendency for all of us. So we should pay special attention to what Paul says here in these verses. Let's pray and then we'll read our scripture. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word as it searches our hearts, as your word does its work upon us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would give us open minds and open hearts to hear from you in the reading and preaching of your word, as you who know us better than we know ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that you might draw us unto yourself, that you would help us to understand the freedom that we have in Christ and not be tempted to return to a yoke of slavery that cannot save. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at Galatians 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning I think it's helpful to look at the end of this passage first, verses 8 through 11, because that's where, by the way, there's an outline in the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin if you want to see what we're looking at here this morning. There, we're going to talk about this, what it means to long for slavery, what that looks like first as Paul describes it, and then we're going to go back to remembering our former slavery and remembering God's redeeming work. But at the end of this passage, verses 8 through 11, we kind of get this description of what I've been calling the spiritual Stockholm syndrome to which the Galatians are succumbing. He admonishes them to resist it. When we examine these verses, we need to recognize as well that here we're learning some biblical psychology. Okay? We learn here about this spiritual Stockholm syndrome. Again, that's my phrase. You can call it whatever you want. But it's something that plagues us all. We gain some valuable insight into our own hearts here, and the hearts of all men. This is universal. This is applicable to all people. It's interesting. It seems that Paul gets exasperated here. Do you see in verse 11? He's kind of frustrated. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Right? He's frustrated that he's done this evangelistic work in Galatians. He's got this church planted there, and he's continuing to. But he's afraid of the road they're continuing on now. But the question here that is a little more difficult. So it's easy to see why he's frustrated. It's a little more difficult to see why he's frustrated. Here's what makes it difficult. Notice he's talking here about how they are tempted to leave the gospel of free grace, and they're being drawn from their status as sons, and they're desiring to go back. They're actually wanting to go back to a kind of slavery. The question that is hard to answer here, though, is what is that slavery? What are they desiring to be enslaved to all over again? Is it their idols that they are worshiping in their pre-Christian life, or is it the law of God that the Judaizers have been trying to impose on them? This is important because it helps us. If we go down the wrong path, we're going to misinterpret the passage. We need to understand what's going on. Well, think about the situation, first of all. The Christians in Galatia were converted out of pagan idolatry. Their whole region was awash with idols. In the town of Lystra, there was a temple to Zeus. In Iconium, they worshipped the mother goddess Zizamine. Astrology and zodiac signs were everywhere. Everybody was using these things to kind of predict the future. And the whole Roman imperial cult was in place, remember, where they worshipped Caesar as a god, if not the god. And so out of that context, the Galatians were converted and came to embrace Christ. They turned from their idolatry. and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then remember what happened. Some Jewish Christians came in, these Judaizers, in their midst, and began teaching them that in addition to trusting in Christ, they had to keep the law of God if they wanted to be true Christians. In effect, they were saying, well, you've accepted Jesus, but now you need to become Jewish if you want to be a true child of God and have the whole package deal. So the question is then, what exactly is he frustrated about that they're returning to, they're wanting to return back to slavery to? Are they returning to their pagan ways, or are they seeking to return to the law of God? And I got to tell you, I search commentaries and everybody says something different. So there's not much consensus. Some people say they're trying to get back to their idolatry. Some people say, well, they're trying to get back to the law of God and be enslaved to that. Some people say it's both. I think it's both. And this is why. If you notice, look at what it says in verses 8 through 10. What he describes what they're longing for. Verse 8. So Galatians 4:8, he says, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now all that looks like pagan idolatry, right? You're wanting to go back to be enslaved to the worship of idols. And he says they're no gods. They observe days and months and seasons and years, right? The summer solstice, the god of the harvest, all sorts of things that you did. And in the middle of the verse 9, he calls those things to which they wish to return the weak and worthless elemental things, these basic things. Now all that points to the idolatry. And that seems to be what Paul is talking about, their former religions. But if you look back at verse 3, Paul includes himself in this bondage. Notice he says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Paul never worshipped idols or Zeus, right? He was a rabbi, a good Jew. But it seems there he's referring to the law of God. In fact, when he gets to the end of chapter, or the beginning of chapter 5, he goes through this whole argument in chapter 4 to arrive at the conclusion, the end of chapter 4, kind of like giving away the end here, aren't I? At the end, this conclusion, the end of chapter 4, that the Jews were still enslaved to the law, and the children of Mount Sinai are slaves. And then he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So it becomes obvious that he's talking about the slavery of the law. But yet the Galatians were enslaved to idols. So I think what he's doing is talking about both. The religions. So here's the point. Paul is referring to pagan idolatry, the worship of idols, as an enslavement, but he's also referring to the law of God as an enslavement as well. Any attempt to gain righteousness or appease God is in essence the same thing. It's the spiritual Stockholm syndrome. It's a desire to move away from the grace of the free offer of the gospel, right, to a system that keeps you enslaved to itself but can't save you. Whether it's worshiping Zeus or worshiping money or worshiping whatever it is, your work or whatever, your family, all sorts of things we idolize, or it's the law of God, thinking we can please God or earn something by that. Now, I want to parse this out a little bit in kind of general and personal terms. In general terms, this means that there's only two ways to live. One way is to know God, or rather to be known by God. That's what Paul calls it, right? In the gospel, believing in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, it's marked by grace, freedom from condemnation, freedom from the law. And the other way is everything else. Okay? Everything else. Whether it's animism, where a person believes that the natural elements are imbued with certain kind of spiritual life force. This was the religion of the natives of Papua New Guinea, where my parents were missionaries, right? Everything had a spirit in it. Or polytheism, right? You have the worship of many gods, which is probably what the Galatians were dealing with. Judaism that depends on self-righteousness and a keeping of God's law for salvation, right? Or even secular humanism, the idea that we live in a closed system in which we don't need God, right? Man can be ethically and morally good on his own. All of those are in that same category of slavery and bondage, condemnation and abuse. And I'm parsing this out this way because I think sometimes we get nervous when talking to other people about the gospel because we think, well, I need to know everything there is to know about what they believe, right? And that's good. It's good to know, like, if you're witnessing to someone from another religion or from a certain mindset, to know what they believe and why they believe it. But remember this, all of the other belief systems, apart from the Trinitarian Christian faith, are marked by slavery to that which are no gods. They're all in that same category. All other religions are attractive because they provide this feeling of security that comes from self-reliance. Now, on a more personal level, I think here's the fascinating thing. The Galatians were desiring to go back to slavery, to return to bondage and abuse. And I think on a more, even more personal level, think about it, we do this all the time. We want to get back to an enslavement. We are naturally drawn to this kind of slavery because at our heart, I think I've mentioned this before in this series, at our heart, we are all by default legalists. Slavery to the law or to various man-made religions is attractive precisely because it gives us a false sense of accomplishment, a false sense of assurance. Right? Think about how this works in your life. You confess that you are a sinner in the sight of God, that you've been saved by grace. It's only by the imputed righteousness of Christ that you've been saved, that you have any hope. But then as time goes on, you begin to revert back to your way of thinking, your old way of thinking. It's subtle and it's slow, but you begin to live a life of obedience, right? Hopefully more and more obedience. That's a good thing. But then you also begin to think that obedience is meritorious in some way, that it you're going to earn something with God. You're a better person than you were before. That's a good thing, right? Perhaps you have a pretty good marriage. Maybe you have some pretty good kids. You've made some contributions to society. You've been a good neighbor. You help the poor. You've given your life to service in the church. Maybe you've become a minister of the gospel. And now, oh so gradually, you begin to think that you're deserving of God's grace. You begin to think that all those good things, and they are good things, all those things that I mentioned are good things, that they arise from your own strength, your own will, your own character. Or another way that this spiritual Stockholm syndrome will manifest itself, and this happens all the time, you embrace Christ for salvation. You've come to see you can't add anything to the work of Christ through your own efforts. But you long for the days when you had this myriad of rules to follow because it's comforting to have a checklist, isn't it? Some of us, I think, are predisposed to this kind of thing. My wife's laughing because she knows I am. Right? If I just check these boxes, then everything's going to turn out right. Right? I can't understand if I follow the recipe when I'm in the kitchen because I can't cook. But if I follow the recipe and then it doesn't turn out the way it's supposed to, I did everything the recipe said. Why isn't it working? Right? You think if I just follow this recipe, if I do this, this, and that, then everything's going to be fine. Boy, I'm squared away and life is good because I've checked the boxes and I've got it all straight. Now, we don't consciously do this unless we sit around and think about it maybe for a while. But it's subtle and it gets inside of our way of thinking. It's kind of like the prisoner, right, who gets used to, who served a long jail sentence, and he gets used to the schedule and the regime of being in a prison, and then he gets set free. He can't handle it. So what does he do? He commits another crime so he can get back underneath that system, right? Or it's like the Israelites when they were set free from slavery in Egypt. What were they saying? We should go back. Slavery wasn't that bad, right? At least we had stuff. We knew what to expect, right? Out here, it's kind of, we have to work, live by faith. That's not cool. If we go back there, we got everything taken care of us. We just check the boxes and we could be good slaves and we'll be fine. So what's the answer to this spiritual Stockholm syndrome? Well, how do you keep going back to this thing? Well, Paul gives us two things to do. He says, remember. Remember. First, remember your former slavery, and then remember God's work. Now, we've discussed this at length, this slavery, so we're just going to touch on it briefly. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 4, that's where he mentions it. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So he's giving an illustration here from the Greek and Roman world, where a child who was an heir was raised like a slave, right? Even though they owned everything, they were treated like a slave. But one day, when they became an adult, these guardians and managers would be removed, and they'd inherit the whole estate. If you remember one of my favorite movies, Ben-Hur, this is what happened with Charlton Heston's character, right? Ben-Hur, he loses everything at first, right? He's a wealthy man. He loses everything. He becomes a slave on this ship, but then he ends up saving this man's life, right? And this Roman consul, Quintus Arius, frees him and then adopts him as his son and gives him all of the rights and privileges as his son, right? The inheritance of his estate. Paul says this was the experience of God's people until the coming of Christ. Before faith came, they were kept in custody under the law, but were being shut up to faith. The point is that the Old Testament laws and the Old Testament ceremonies and all those things were intended to drive people to see their need of Christ. Calvin says that to the fathers of the Old Covenant, these elemental things were not only profitable exercises and aids to piety, but efficacious means of grace. But then their whole value lay in Christ and in the appointment of God. In other words, they were good and necessary until Christ came, because they were pointing to Him. So, we must remember our slavery. The second thing is we must remember God's redeeming work. You remember the Israelites in the wilderness needed to remember their enslavement to the Egyptians, but then they were also supposed to remember God's redeeming work in delivering them in the 10 plagues. That's what the Passover, every year they had to remember. Remember what God did for you. And the children would ask, why are we celebrating this? Because it was on this night that God saved us, right? So, Paul calls us to remember two things about God's redemption, or two actions, if you will. The first thing is God sent forth His Son, right? Verse 4. So this is Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So this is interesting. We learn a couple things here about the person and work of Christ. First, God sent His Son when the fullness of time came, or the perfect time. It was the perfect time because a number of things. One, they were living under the Roman Empire, where the gospel could go be spread out more quickly. But also, the law of God had done its work in preparing people to receive Christ. Second, and I mentioned this earlier in the service, remember, God sent forth His Son. That speaks to His eternality, that He pre-existed, His incarnation. And at this incarnation, He became fully man. And then third, He was born under the law. He didn't just keep the Ten Commandments. This is interesting to think about. Jesus was a strict Jew who kept all of the commandments of the law of God, the civil and ceremonial laws as well. And He did that not to abolish or do away with the law. He did it to fulfill it perfectly for a purpose. And Paul says, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Right? To redeem and to adopt. God sent forth His Son to redeem and to adopt. There's an author I like to read who talks about be very careful whenever you turn a noun into an adjective and then start overusing it, that adjective. One of those words, I think, is gospel. It's a noun, right? It turns into an adjective or sort of a derivative word. We talk about just anything else, like we talk about gospel living or gospel-centered marriages or a gospel work ethic or gospel parenting, right? And I appreciate the sentiment. What we usually mean is being gracious, right? And I think that would be better just to say, you know, grace-filled or something. Or maybe talk about how as we live our Christian lives, we're living out the ramifications of the gospel. Because the gospel is this. Despite the fact that I have been enslaved to the law and enslaved to sin, despite the fact that I have rebelled against my Creator, despite the fact that I break His commandments in thought, word, and deed, continually, day in and day out, despite the fact that I'm a failure at my job, despite the fact that I have no inherent ability to love my wife, or I fail miserably at raising my children, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of His sons. He sent forth His Son to redeem and adopt us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Now, if that's all there was, that would be really great. It's still good news, right? But there's more, Paul says. Not only did He send forth His Son, He sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God has, right? Because you have been redeemed and adopted, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And now here we learn a couple of things about the work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the gift of the Holy Spirit is not a special right received or reserved for only special Christians, right? All Christians, he says, when you have been redeemed and adopted, have the Holy Spirit because you're sons. Second, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit ought to give us a mature confidence. That's what he means by crying out, Abba, Father. John Stott says this. He says, Paul says to us clearly that if we are God's children, and because we are God's children, God has sent His Spirit into our hearts. And the way He assures us of our sonship is not by some spectacular gift or sign, but by the quiet inward witness of the Spirit when we pray. Now, perhaps you've heard people say that Abba means daddy. It's what little children, you know, kind of affectionately refer to their fathers in the first century Jewish household or something like that. There's a great insight from Philip Ryken. I'm not sure if you're familiar with him. He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and now he's the president of Wheaton College. He's a PCA minister. But he wrote a book called When We Pray. And he says this, to call God Abba Father is to speak to Him with reverence as well as confidence. He says, Abba does not mean daddy. And then he goes on and quotes some literature and some studies that have shown that. But then he goes on and says this, the New Testament is careful not to be too casual in the way it addresses God. The Aramaic word Abba appears 3 times in the New Testament. In each case, it is followed immediately by the Greek word pater. Pater is not Greek for daddy. The Greek word is papas. But that's not the word he says that the New Testament uses to translate Abba. Instead, it says Abba Pater. And he says the best way to translate Abba is dear father or dearest father. It captures the warm confidence and the deep reverence that a Christian has for our Father in heaven. And so we should pray, our dear Father in heaven, he says. Now, I think that's helpful, and it's also helpful to notice when it says Paul says we are able to cry out, Abba, Father. John Calvin points out this doesn't mean desperation or mourning or weeping. It's more of like a boldness to cry out to God with boldness. See, it's kind of like the word that's what happens when a town crier would go out and make an announcement boldly to stand in the public square and make an announcement to cry out and confidently declare their message to the townspeople. we may cry out, it says, in much the same way, God sent forth His Spirit into our hearts so that when we pray, we can cry out confidently, Dear Father, because You have redeemed me, because You have adopted me as Your own, hear me when I pray. It will give us confidence in our prayer lives. At the close of our service this morning, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. And many of you are familiar with the history of that hymn, and maybe the author, John Newton. If you saw the movie Amazing Grace years ago, you might be familiar with the fact that he was a former ship captain and slave trader in the mid-1700s. After his conversion, he eventually became a minister of the gospel in England, and he wrote a good many hymns, many of them in collaboration with William Cowper. It's spelled Cowper, right? C-O-W, but William Cowper. But there's more to Newton's story. It wasn't just the sin of basically kidnapping Africans and selling them into slavery that marked his past. He really was a wretch, as he uses that word in the hymn. You see, he was raised in a Christian home. By age 4, he could recite passages from the Westminster Catechism, as well as he had memorized many of Isaac Watts's hymns. His mother wanted to go into the ministry, but instead he followed in his father's footsteps to be a sea captain. His father was a sea captain. So at age 11, some of you are here around age 11, right? At age 11, he went to sea with his father and began basically his life as a seaman. By age 17, one biographer says this, he laid aside every religious principle and abandoned himself to the service of the devil. That's a quick turn, right? Eventually, he deserted his ship. He was caught, brought back to London as a felon. And while in prison, he contemplated suicide. After he was released from prison, he embarked on a career of wickedness. This is from a biographer. That his friends despaired so much of his sanity. Okay, then by age 23, he wasn't even 23 yet. By age 23, he was converted. Still engaged in the slave trade, and it wasn't until age 29 that he gave that up. And then after many years of training, he entered his first pastorate at the age of 39. And then for the next 44 years, he served as the minister of two congregations. He wrote his own epitaph. I find this interesting. I guess he planned it well. He planned his own, right? his own gravestone. It says this, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Near 16 years at Olney in Bucks and 28 years in this church. Now that's what's written on his gravestone. But he also had something written, I find this very interesting, we'll close with this, on his above his desk where he wrote his sermons for many years. It was a reminder from Deuteronomy 15:15, and it said this, remember that's what we were talking about, how to counter the Stockholm Syndrome, the spiritual Stockholm Syndrome. It said this above his desk, remember that thou wast a bondman, a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Remember. Let's pray.